I think, pardon me. Let's see here. Yeah. I'll let you. Right, beginning of a new section. I still got those notes from somebody that took notes in perspective class, so if you are missing a page of notes that deals with Jesus and the tree of knowledge, good and evil, it's on the table in 701. Might be a tape student. Yeah, Matthew 3:10? Yeah, it should be in the box. In fact, I was going to cover it today. Matthew 3:10. What I want you to do is I want you to take out a separate sheet of paper and put the notes on it that I give you today and then add it to your assignment. Okay? So you've got it there. What? Yeah, I'm going to give you the answer to Matthew 3:10. And if I add any understanding to what you already have, add it to your assignment. I mean, just staple on the sheet. See what I mean? Otherwise, years down the road, you pull out that assignment and you won't have my corrections. And so I want you to have the corrections, okay? You want to have a clear understanding of it. A lot of you did quite well. I did have a helper help me in the grading, although I looked at a few. I'm not sure. Probably quite a few. Matthew 3:10 is not that, you know. Okay, Matthew 3:10. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. The answers are really simple, really, basically. But I want to give you understanding on it. The axe is laid. The laying of an axe show that you are not hitting it yet with the axe. You're marking the place where you're going to axe. So that means it's down to the last chance. That's what it's saying. Last chance. And so the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that's not bringing forth good fruit. I mean, it's not. In other words, the decision has not yet been made. The axe is laid. Different commentaries say, some say it's when the axeman touches the spot of the tree with his axe before he takes his first swing. Another one says that he lays his axe next to the tree that he thinks he's going to chop down. You know, it's giving him a little bit of time. So, you're standing there like a tree and this axe gets laid against you. I mean, it's going to get you thinking about what kind of fruit you got. Start putting out good fruit. Shows that there's a little time left. And that would be a good time to incorporate Luke 13, I suppose, verses 5 through 9. Luke 13, 5 through 9, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He also spake a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and saw fruit thereon, found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none, cut it down, for I cumbers it to ground. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. And if it not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And some take the 3 years and then the 1 year differently. Obviously, the man who owns the vineyard is God. And the worker in the vineyard is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has been sent to the vineyard of Israel in order to get fruit. And God's about ready to cut him off. And Jesus has come now to work on it. Now, you can take it as three being the time of the history of Israel up to that point, and then the last year being the ministry of Christ. So before you cut them off, Father, let me minister to them first. Digging and dunging refers to the convicting of them, and I didn't expect you to have all this on your assignment on Luke 13. All you would have had to do is just mention it and then apply it to the understanding. But digging it would be conviction, and dunging it would be the truth. To fertilize the roots and things that go deep into the heart. And so you take care of... So the Lord Jesus wanted that time minister to see if he could bring fruit out of them so that the nation would be spared. Another possibility is that the 3 years refers to Christ's ministry. And Father was ready to whack him off at that point. And Jesus said, no, let me have one more year. And that'd be the year of, the 40 years between Christ's death and the destruction of Israel. It's interesting that it was exactly 40 years after Christ's death that Israel was destroyed from being a nation. And from having their temple and their place in Jerusalem. And so, that 1 year would be the period of time under the Holy Ghost when through the church, Christ would dig, that is, convict, and fertilize the tree of Israel. But it didn't bring any fruit. So, at the end of 40 years, which here 1 year would just represent the period of testing. Now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and most of you got this. The tree, depending on the situation, could mean several things. It could either mean a nation. You saw in Jeremiah 46 that Egypt was likened to a tree. And also in Ezekiel 31 that the Assyrians were likened as a tree. And so Judaism was like as a tree, as a nation. Or you could refer to John 15, and that's where individuals, as it were, are like a tree to bring forth fruit. And notice that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, plural. And so that would tend to point to the trees as being individuals. And all the trees collectively together make a forest, which represented the nation of Judah. The axe is the tool of judgment. It's the tool of judgment. It can either be the pruning of the Father, like we see in John 15, through the Word of God and through conviction. Or the axe can be the like a people, like an army. And Rome became the axe against Judah. We also saw in those in Jeremiah 46 and Ezekiel 31 that others served as axes, even as the Assyrians served as an axe, and so forth. And so Rome was standing ready to chop down Judaism. Now the root, they'll be chopped from the root. The root is what supported the nation. In one sense, it was their commitment. In another sense, it's actually God himself, because he was the support of the nation of Judah. And they would be separated from God by that axe. They'd be given no more opportunity. So they better bring forth fruit from God, or they'll be removed and another will be grafted in. And that's where Romans 11 comes into play also. Speaking of the cutting off of the Jews and the grafting in of the Gentiles, as it discusses it in Romans 11. It said they will be hewn down and thrown into the fire. And that's exactly what happened to Israel in 70 AD. And there we see it mentioned in Matthew 24. And because there was no good fruit. Now Matthew 7 and verse 19, there we see the people are as trees. And that they must produce good fruit. And actually it's talking about prophets, false prophets. Every tree is known by its fruit. And there it's individuals. So individuals are likened as trees. So we must produce good fruit or we'll be cut down, cast into the fire. So, there was two applications, largely. One application is a personal level. Each individual's life has a period of time in which they are tested of the Lord to see if they'll bring forth fruit. If they don't, they'll be cut down. Secondly, it's the national application. And that's the nation of the Jews. That's the nation of the Jews. And you'll find that the Scripture often does this, that there will be double applications in a prophecy or in a statement like this. And naturally, this is also true of John's ministry. John was sent to individuals in Judah, but he was also sent to the nation as a whole. And so you've got a double application. And you often find this is true in the ministry of anybody. Is that there's a ministry to an individual, there's also a ministry to the a nation as a whole. You know, to a whole group or a whole calling upon a person's life. Okay, so that's the answers in Matthew 3:10. Are there any questions on that scripture? How many of you felt like you really learned, like it was a helpful assignment? Good, good, good. Yes. The Word of God. the Word of God, the truth of God that judges us, convicts us, and cleanses us, purges us. Okay. Go ahead and take out another clean sheet of paper. Now remember, one of these days I'm going to give you a pop quiz on the books of the Bible. Remember that? How many of you remember that? Okay. That's not what I'm going to give you now. So go ahead and take out a clean sheet of paper. Put your name at the top. Put the date on the paper. Today's the 5th. 10/5/87. And let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Okay, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to write down at least 10 things that point to Jesus being the Messiah in the first that we have covered so far in the Gospels. Okay? What we have covered in the Gospels so far. Leading up to before his baptism. In other words, before John's or his ministry. Before that time. Before his ministry. So from the time that before the events preceding his birth, all those things that are in the Gospels preceding his birth up and through his childhood, but not including the beginning of his ministry. Yes? No, doesn't have to be in order. Just specific things that point to his Messiahship. Now that's what it has to point to. Let me give you an example of one that doesn't. Herod got mad. That doesn't prove anything. He got mad all the time. That doesn't prove it. That doesn't prove that he was the Messiah. Even the fact that Herod killed a bunch of kids, that doesn't prove it. I mean, he killed a lot of people. But something else in and around that situation does. In fact, several things. So, I'm asking for a minimum of 10. I have about 23 or 4 written down. many are not done? Okay, wait a little bit longer. You don't have to write out a long statement. Just make a point so that you're talking about statement. Okay, 30 seconds. Okay. Just real quickly, I'll just read off the incidences that point to Jesus as being the Messiah in the beginning of His ministry, beginning of His life. Go ahead and exchange the papers. Not that big of a deal. But go ahead. Use a different color pen. And put your name down as corrector. Okay, now, what I would do also for them is put down the things they don't have. So as I cover them, and if they don't have it, go ahead and add it down. Okay. He was born of a virgin. The virgin birth. It was part of a prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. In the angel coming to Mary. Do the best you can. This is college. Do the best you can. I can't wait, you know. So just look up and down and just correct it. And after I get all done, it'll probably be easier after I've been all done to find the ones that don't fit. and will be to try to find the ones that do fit now. If you don't find it, just jot down to the side what I have said. Okay, born of a virgin, the angel coming to Mary, the angel coming to Zacharias in the temple, the angel coming to Joseph, these are not in order, the wise men coming, the angels to the shepherds, and you can also put down there, being found in a manger as was promised, Simeon's revelation, Anna's speech, Zacharias' prophecy, the babe leaping in the womb, Mary's prophecy, Elizabeth's prophecy. Every one of those points to Christ as the Messiah. The star appearing in the heavens, you can make that separate from the wise men. Because when the wise men came, then God, you know, spoke to them and directed them, and there was a miraculous manifestation, evidently, of that star later. Being born in Bethlehem is another point. Fleeing to Egypt and see the angel appearing to Joseph concerning that, fleeing into Egypt, so forth. Being of the lineage of David. Being called a Nazarene. His name given by an angel. I guess you could add this, the miraculous birth of John. Because in that miraculous birth of John was a testimony to the fact that this child was unique. And of course the child was, and then when Zacharias prophesied, he pointed to Christ as being the Messiah. Okay? Also, Jesus in the temple, my Father's business. So there's many things there that point to Christ being the Messiah. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, I mentioned it. Yeah, that would count. My son, if I call out of Egypt. Yes. Right, that's too far along. Yeah. No. The star in the east. What did they say? What was the second one? The star in the east? Yeah, I'll let those be two different ones. In other words, seeing the star in the east is one, and then the star going supernaturally over the house is another. Any other questions? Say again. No. In fact, I mentioned that as one that I wouldn't accept before they gave the test. Yeah. Oh, too far along. Yeah. 10 points each. Subtract from 100. Put the score at the top. Hopefully you added some, you know, the extra ones, writing fast. But it's important to know, just how many confirmations there was of Christ's Messiahship. Okay, go ahead and pass it in. Tomorrow your Matthew 23 assignments are due. Okay, we're at the time of Christ's baptism, We talked about the baptism of John, and now we've discussed the baptism of Jesus. And today I would like to, I'd like you to make a column in your notes, and I'd like to contrast the two baptisms. The baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. With the baptism of John on the left and the baptism of Jesus on the right. Okay, probably the first contrast of these two baptisms that I want to make that applies all the way through is John's baptism was a legal baptism. Christ's baptism was an experiential baptism. Legal versus experiential. And we'll see that contrast all the way through. Secondly, John's baptism, and you'll probably be doing a lot of writing on this, but I can't go super slow, so just try to keep up if you can. Use ditto marks whenever you can. John's baptism was a work of obedience. Christ's baptism was a work of faith. It's actually the fruit of faith, I should say, for Christ's baptism. It's a fruit of faith. Thirdly, we see John's baptism cleanses from sin. Christ's baptism proves a cleansed vessel. It proves it. In other words, John seeks to take away the sin. Christ's baptism shows you've already been cleansed. You can't receive the Holy Ghost unless you've already been cleansed. Fourthly, John's baptism comes out of a repentant heart. Whereas Christ's baptism is because of a forgiven and hungry heart. Actually, a forgiven and released heart. Fifthly, John's baptism points to death to self. Whereas Christ's baptism points to life in God. Number six, John's baptism shows a humbling of the flesh. Whereas Christ's baptism shows an exaltation in spirit. See the contrast? Real, real contrast. One is of the earth, one is of the heaven. Now go ahead, you can just add that. One's earthy, one is of the earth. Dealing with things of the earth, and the other is heavenly, from heaven. Next point. One, John's baptism shows the human need for deliverance. Whereas Christ's baptism points to a delivered one. It's a gift to a delivered one. Next point, John's baptism points to the weakness of the flesh. Christ's baptism points to the power of the Spirit. Next point, John's baptism puts you in union with Christ's death and resurrection. Put you in union with Christ's death and resurrection typologically. Whereas Christ's baptism puts the resurrection power within a resurrected vessel. John, next point, John's baptism is a legal death and resurrection. legal death and resurrection. Whereas Christ's baptism is an experiential death and resurrection. Because it's through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, so it's an experiential death and resurrection. Next point, John's baptism is a process of being reconciled to God. It's a process of being reconciled to God. Whereas Christ's baptism is a promise to one who is reconciled. Next point. John's baptism is in anticipation of the Lamb of God. Whereas Christ's baptism is from the Lamb of God. From the living Lamb of God. Next point, John's baptism is based on confession, whereas Christ's baptism produces freedom of speech. A heavenly tongue. John's baptism looks forward. Christ's baptism looks backward. Next point, John's baptism is the letter. Christ's baptism is the Spirit. It's the letter versus the Spirit. Next point, John's baptism is the law. Christ's baptism is grace. Which one do you want to live in? I mean, the contrast is so clear. That which is of the work of man because of the weakness of the flesh, and that which is the work of God because the flesh has been consumed by the power of God, and our flesh has been purified and sanctified. Which kind of life? What's the emphasis of your life? Are you justified because of the works done on the flesh? Or do you live in the justification because the Spirit of God is giving you life? Which tree will you live on? I mean, it's the same type of contrast. Are you living on the tree that trusts in your own understanding coupled with your conscience that is limited? Or is your life based on the tree of life and the power of the Spirit and the revelation of God leading you and guiding you? Where is your confidence? Just recently, somebody was just saying to me, they were saying, well, how did this go? It was just so obvious. They're going through a difficulty, and they said, how is it that I'm either not maturing in this area, or how is it I haven't got the answers or something? And the situation was that in this battle that they were in, the answer, the maturity, was going to the Word of God. That was their answer. Because they were dealing with carnal thoughts and demonic lies. And the answer was the Word of God and trusting in God and not in your own understanding. And they were trying to win with the tree of knowledge and good and evil. See, that was the point. I said, you're condemning yourself for not being able to win with carnal weapons. I said, I hope you never win. Because if you do, you'll be deceived. And you'll think that your own carnal nature and your own carnal mind is your victory. And to war in that arena is debunked. And you're bemoaning the fact that your flesh isn't God. Forget it. It never will be. You'll always, thoughts and pressure and the devil and all that, it'll always be defeat. But the Word of God will always be your victory. And see, we think as good little legalists that once we got the Word of God, now we never make a mistake.
I'm telling you, you'll always have to fly into the Word of God.
Read the memoirs of a very righteous, spiritual, mature man of God. His name is David. Man, fighting daily, oppresses me. He wets his tongue against me. His arrows are as sharp, piercing words, into my heart. And God only is my refuge and my rock. He alone, David had to do it. He couldn't fight with his own mind. What makes us think that we can? What makes us think that our victory is in our own mind? Well, I choose the second tree. How about you? I like the second one. I like the second baptism better. That first baptism, they came up out of the waters and they confessed their sins and they felt kind of clean. But that was it. They had to kind of wait now. The second one was the power of God on in their life and ministry and joy and peace and victory. And that's what God has for us. That's what He's ordained for us. That's the only life to live. Live life with Jesus. Leave the disciples of John. Just leave them. They're good. There was a job for them to do when you're without Christ. There's a job that they do, but leave that and go to Christ and abide in Him, and that's where your life is. So many have gone back under the law. We've done a lot of that. Okay, I'd like to give you a second list. Get your pen out. Get your hands loose. The second list is how John is a type of the law. How John, yes, this is a list of, similarities again, but it's two columns. This is how John is a type of the law. And so these are similarities. Typological similarities between John and the law. And John is a type of the law. And Jesus is a type of grace. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 17, you can put this at the top of the list. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Would you rather live in the law, or would you rather live in grace and truth? Amen. So let's show how John is a type of the law. I'm going to give you John first, and then I'll show you how it's a type. Now, in this one, you use a lot of ditto marks, probably. So just, use ditto. That means carry it over from the other margin, the other column. Point number one, John followed many promises. So also with the law. It followed the promises. See, John came after the angel promised to Elizabeth, promised to Zacharias, promised to Mary. The angel mentioned the birth of John to all three of them. And it came after the promises. And so it was with the law. First were the promises to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then 430 years after that came the law. 430 years after Jacob. Secondly, John came because of Israel's sin. So also with the law. It came because of Israel's sin. Thirdly, John came in the wilderness, separate, and reproved Israel. Kind of three points here. That's so it is with the law. The law was given in the wilderness. It was separate, meaning it wasn't the people. It was a separate thing, a separate entity, and it reproved Israel. Thou shalt not. And see, it did. It reproved them because they were doing those things. Fourthly, John was sent to the people of promise. So also the law. The law that comes to people of promise. Next point. John came to expose sin. So also the law. The law comes and it exposes sin. It revives it, as Paul said. Sixth point. John called for true repentance or total repentance. Total repentance. And so the law. So also the law calls for total repentance. John left people weak, that is, weak in their flesh. They couldn't trust in their flesh. So John left people weak in their own flesh. So also the law. The law leaves man helpless. in himself, shows his own weakness. But John also pointed to a cleansing from sin. That was in his baptism. John pointed to a cleansing from sin. And so also the law. The law points to Christ. A cleansing from sin. Next point. John promised the obedient ones that the Messiah would come for them. And maybe I could even say this, the Messiah who will baptize them in the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So it was a promise to the obedient ones. So also the law. If you obey the law, it is a promise that for the coming one. There is a promise. If you reject the law of God, you won't enter into the rest. But if you're obedient to the law of God, even though you break it, if you're obedient and have a repentant heart, then you will get the one that baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. John decreased and Christ increased. So also with law. The law decreases when Christ comes. You don't live under law when you're living under the Spirit. You don't live under the same law when you've got the Spirit of life in your life. John died during Christ's ministry. So also the law. The law dies to us when we're being ministered to by Jesus. Because it's non-effective. I mean, it's almost like your conscience in a way, it just never goes off. I mean, you never use it. When Christ is ministering to you. See, the conscience and the law are for when you're in darkness. It's when you're in weakness and the other things, and you need it. But only then is it going to apply. But when you're walking in the Spirit, then you have life. Question? The last one is, which one is it? John died when Christ came. So also the law. The law dies to you when Jesus comes and ministers to you. Next point. John pointed to Christ as the life-giving one. So also the law. The law points to Christ as the life-giving one. Because it's the only one that can give life. John's followers accused Christ and his disciples. Guess what for? For a lack of self-denial. John's followers accused Christ and his disciples for a lack of self-denial. So also the law. The law will accuse you, if you follow Jesus, of a lack of self-denial. I'm talking about the letter now. It will accuse you of a lack of self-denial. Won't it? It will. That's what the law is like. Next point. Those who followed the intent of John also followed Jesus. I might even say left John to follow Jesus. So also with the law. Those that follow the intent of the law will leave the law and follow Jesus. Isn't that interesting? If you did what John told you to do, you got baptized with him in the Jordan, and then when the Messiah came, you followed him. And if you do what the law tells you to do, you'll agree to it that it is righteous and good, but you'll leave it when you follow Jesus. Not to disobey it, but to fulfill it in a higher way. John could not give life. He could not give life. Neither can the law. John couldn't give him life. He couldn't give him life. All he could do is try to prepare them, prepare their hearts. That's the next point. John made the way ready for Christ. And so the law is a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. Next point, John was the greatest born among men. So also law. It is the greatest among men. It's the greatest among men. But it's not the greatest from heaven, you know, as it were. Jesus was preferred before John. That's what John said. He said, "He who comes after me is preferred before me." Jesus preferred above John. So also the law. Jesus is preferred above the law. So you can see the typology here. John came, as it were, in type, representing what the law can do versus what Christ can do. Notice, John's ministry only lasted a short time. And so in the true life of a true believer, the ministry of the law only lasts a short time. When you are not alive in God, you have to have the law protect you, you know, keep you. But when you become alive in God, you then fulfill the law. And it's not that the law is bad, because neither was John bad. John was the greatest among men. It's just that it was among men. And there's a higher place to go to. He was the greatest. The law is the greatest. You'll never find anything better than the law for among men. The law should be referred to in the judgment courts of this nation. The laws of God should be consulted. In fact, it was one of the greatest judges this nation has ever seen, Daniel Webster, that said, for a man to be qualified to be a judge, he should frequently have readings in the law of God. And he was a great supporter of the Scripture. And he said he should be continually reading. That should be his main source book, is the laws of God. Because it gives you the concept of justice. And it weighs the value of mercy along with justice. And as to when and as to why. And those principles then can be applied in the court scene, you know, depending on the situation. So that's why he felt that frequent reading of the Word of God was one of the best things you could do as a proper judge. Interesting, huh? Okay. We also see John it's a preparatory ministry. And as I said before, it was to alert Israel to prepare their hearts for when Jesus came. That's all it can do. All the law can do is to alert you and to show you the type of thing that Jesus wants to do in your life. He wants to make it so that you never lie, you never steal, you never commit adultery, you never covet. That's what Jesus wants to do. The law says, don't do it. But see, it doesn't have the power of life. And so John didn't have the power of life, but he came to tell us what we should do. And it was all in a preparation so that when Jesus came, he said, oh, thank God. Because when he came, then also came the ability that you could do it. Then came the power to accomplish it and the power to do it when Jesus came. And so that's what the law is good for. It's important to understand the law of God. Paul talks about, he exonerates the law of God. He said, it's interesting, he said, because I aspire to do the law of God, but I keep breaking it. It shows you that the law is better than I am. That is in my flesh. The fact that I can't keep it proves to you that it's better than me. And so he says, the law is good if you use it lawfully. And then he said, the law is for the unrighteous. The law is for the unrighteous. You know, we used to have a rule in chapels that you had to be there. And it would be part of your graduation to attend chapels. And that if you did not attend chapels when you were supposed to, and you had 9 o'clock class, if you did not come to chapel, that you, there would be certain demerits and things. And it was a law. And it's much better if everybody just comes, if they show up. But if you take away the law and everybody stops showing up, now we're creating some unrighteous people. And unrighteousness now begins to enter in. So what do we have to do? Do we have to impose the law again? I say, God help us. God help us not to have to impose the law. Help us that we will be followers of Jesus. Instead of waiting for John to come along and just crash down on our head with, don't do this and start doing that, how much better to be affected in our soul and spirit by the Spirit of God so that we follow with the intent, the heart of the Bible College, and you know, so forth with that. Now, for some people, the legalists, they just rejoice at that law. They just want to see those rule sheets up on the door. They just love that. I mean, that is, now we're really getting holy. We're really getting holy if you start keeping the law. Now, everybody's a chapel. They've all got their names written up there. But you know, that doesn't really prove that. That does not prove that. That has not made us holy. The people may be there. They were grumping at home, but now they're grumping at chapel. That is not the answer. The answer is not that your body be there. The answer is that there be a response of your soul and spirit to the desire of God. I can feel something building for chapel tomorrow. And I don't know. I haven't checked it. I'm not sure if everybody's there is supposed to be. I'm sure that they all aren't. But I know a good portion are. But you see, this is our responsibility. This is a proof, then, of our submission. And if we get the heart of it. Now, if we don't have the heart of it, or we don't see the heart of it, if chapels are dead, it's hard to come. It's hard to come. If they're dead for you, it's hard to come. So you have to look beyond it and realize the weakness of the flesh, and then apply the spirit of life to the situation to have the right attitude and the right response. The right response is be there in body and in spirit. That's the right response. Okay. Tomorrow we begin on the temptation of Jesus. The wilderness. I'm sorry, what?
So this is an unrelated question from how much you've made in the past. I think that when you were young, your father criticized you and wasn't satisfied with you generally. Is that a correct introduction or is that a...
No.
Oh.
Yeah, that wasn't. He was satisfied with me. But I'm not sure why you deduced that. In legalism, I've done an awful lot since I got saved. To bring that about.
Where did you get the legalism from?
Mental attitude. Oh, there are different ones of us.
You,
well, it comes. Legalists. People get saved and become legalists just like that. And that's. I quickly slipped into that. I had a heavy influence by a guy that helped lead me to the Lord. The guy that helped lead me to the Lord was tended towards that. But I got insight into that thing, I'll tell you. I'll hopefully get more and more all the time. I want to understand it so that we can steer clear. Hey, we missed it, yeah.
Oh.
Went good. Finish it Sunday afternoon. Yep.
I saw Rocky take off.
Yeah, he helped me for about an hour.
You do, huh?
Oh, wow. Take care of him.
I was in Eagle yesterday, but I was feeling like...
Yeah, I just feel it. If it continues, let me know. We'll pray.
Okay.
Pray for
the
Lord. Yeah. Love you. Love you, David.
Thank
you, the Lord. God bless you, brother.
I have to be gone tomorrow, so could I turn my assignment in?
Sure. I'll take it. Sure. I'll take it. The offerings of the poor.
Thank you, Mark.
I love you, brother.
Thanks.
Did you get a job?
Yeah.
Yep.